The talk about Christocentric and churchocentric discipling is something that is in a book that I've written that will be out this summer. Now, we had Jesus Christ Disciple Maker. We began with that book in 84, and that gave the model, Jesus being the model. And then really I wrote the third book second, and that is The Disciple Making Pastor. The book that should go in the middle, but I didn't think of writing until the end, tells you a little bit how my mind works, is called The Disciple Making Church. And it has the thesis that I mentioned last night, that the discipling church is the normal church. It is for every Christian and for every church. And it takes and answers the questions, did the disciples disciple? Because I've received a lot of people saying to me, well, you know, we see this in the book of the Gospels, but we don't see the word disciple after Acts chapter 21, and we don't see it in the epistles. So something changed. And it's true that something changed. The nomenclature changed for one thing. Also, culturally, the church went from a totally Hebraic culture into other cultures. And as the church expanded, the nomenclature and the way that the disciples applied it and contextualized the message and the ministry was somewhat different. And so this book really addresses all those issues, hopefully, and even some of the word changes. Sometimes when we say we don't see the word disciple after Acts chapter 21, we fail to remember that Acts 21 describes events 27 years after Christ ascended. And the word was being used quite extensively even almost 30 years after Jesus ascended. Well, this morning, we want to talk about the product. If you were to open a shoe factory, it might be a good idea to have specifications and know what kind of shoes you were making, and it would be also a very good idea if you would go to the end of the assembly line in your factory to make sure that you're making shoes. Because if it's not real clear, and the specifications are not rigorous, and the people are not trained properly, you might be making some other kind of widget. You may be making flower pots. You don't know, but you need to go and find out, what is our product? What is it we're trying to accomplish? And I think with respect to this and some other issues, the church is in a state of crisis. G.K. Chesterton, the Englishman, who is a great apologist for Christianity, said about the science fiction writer H.G. Wells' work that it reminded him of a vast ocean, 2 inches deep. And that's much like the church. We look wonderful on the surface. We have some great facilities. We have some very talented people. But the question is, what is really going on? And what is the quality of our product? Now, the Chinese character for crisis is a combination of two others, one being danger and the other being opportunity. And so we are at a crossroads. As we move into the 90s, you probably read many kinds of projections of the 90s. And everybody, including, I'm sure, Crystal, is looking toward the year 2000 and trying to plan a strategy. And maybe you read them ad infinitum ad nauseum, all the different futurists talking about what the 90s are going to be like. But we are at a crossroads, and the next 10 years do and will spell out a great difference. And so the question is, what is our product? And how are we going to make that product? What is Christ said you are as a church to produce? Now, one of the things we know for certain is that we are in the people changing business. And I tell the congregation that I serve, if you don't plan on changing, you're in the wrong spot. Because that's what we do here. We are in the business of changing people, of producing a particular product. Elton Trueblood put the crisis of the church quite aptly when he said, "Perhaps the greatest single weakness of the contemporary Christian church is that millions of supposed members are not really involved at all. And what is worse, do not think it strange that they are not. As soon as we recognize Christ's intention to make his church a militant company, we understand at once that the conventional arrangement cannot suffice. There is no real chance of victory in a campaign if 90% of the soldiers are untrained and uninvolved. But that is exactly where we stand now. Most alleged Christians do not now understand that loyalty to Christ means sharing personally in his ministry, going or staying as the situation requires." George Orwell, who wrote Animal Farm in 1984, who predicted Big Brother and all those kinds of things that really didn't take place, said, "We have now sunk to the depth at which the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men." And I consider that my role. That's the ministry that God has given me, is to restate the obvious. And so I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You probably could stand up here and explain the same thing. It is very simple. There's only one kind of person that is going to penetrate his or her world for Christ, and it's a failure to produce this kind of person that has thrown the church into crisis. And that person, you well know already, is called a disciple. That's normal, not paranormal. This is not a maverick idea. It's not an aberrant idea. It's not an idea that only works in Southern California. It is something that Christ has commanded of all of us, worldwide. The church must produce this product called a disciple. In Matthew 28, last night we talked about 18 through 20, and there in Matthew chapter 28 it says, "Make disciples," and we said that includes winning them. It begins before they're already in the church, because disciples are born to be made. But when it comes down to defining a disciple, the real weight of the definition must go with the person who commanded it, Jesus himself. Jesus said a disciple is someone in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, who is able to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after him. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, Jesus says, "You cannot be my disciple." Three times he said that. Very emphatically, "You cannot be my disciple unless you put me before yourself, before your family, and before your possessions." In Matthew 9, verses 36 and 38, he said that a disciple is someone who will work in the harvest field, because there are needs there, and we need more workers in that harvest field. But the clearest definition, the one that I prefer, I think the one that really puts it all together, is found in John chapter 15. So turn there with me. John chapter 15, we're going to start at around verse 7. Now let me tell you this. There are numerous ways to define a disciple. This is, I believe, the most complete definition, and it's from the person who commanded us to make disciples himself, Jesus. So that carries the most weight as far as I'm concerned. But we're not talking about spiritual cloning. We're not talking about entering people into this disciple-making machine that we have in the church, and we enter them in like little robots, maybe wearing white caps and white gowns. And then they exit in single file out the other side of our disciple-making machine, and they all look the same as well. They may look different than when they entered, but they all look the same when they exit. That is not what we're talking about, not spiritual cloning. We're not talking about cookie-cutter Christianity, where everybody looks the same, everybody thinks the same, everybody talks the same, everybody has the same gifts, the same interests, a very boring kind of enterprise. That's not what we're talking about either. Think about Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan is a wonderful basketball player. Most of you probably have seen him play on television. And you, as well as I, have been impressed by the wonderful things he does. He can do some spectacular things. But we're not talking about Michael Jordan's individuality or his special skills. But if Michael Jordan didn't know how to dribble the basketball, if he didn't know how to pass, if he didn't know the rules of the game, he'd look pretty silly out there, wouldn't he? Running and jumping like a gazelle, and he jumps up, and somebody passes him the ball, and it bounces off of his chest. Somebody else passes him the ball, and he fumbles it out of bounds. He tries to dribble it, and he dribbles it off his foot. When he gets the ball, he doesn't even know what direction to go on the court. He has to master some basic character traits or skills. And that's all I think John 15 tells us. It's not talking about life circumstance. It's not talking about spiritual giftedness. It's not talking about the talents that you might have or interests that you hold. It's only talking about basic characteristics that are the Christian's life support system that will sustain them for a lifetime. What got my attention in this passage to begin with were the words of verse 8. This is to my Father's glory. Without doubt, I knew that from Genesis to Revelation, and particularly in the book of Revelation, it seems so clear that what happens when we're in heaven and the throne of God is surrounded by the throngs, they are worshiping Him. The first thing that hits you is there won't be any preaching in heaven. That's kind of disappointing, isn't it? But there'll be a lot of singing and praise. And if you've never been able to sing in a choir, at least you'll be able to sing in one forever. If you're not good enough here and you can't carry a tune, somehow God's going to give us that ability. But there's no doubt that we are praising and worshiping Him, and the purpose of man is to give God glory. And the purpose of His church, if you read that great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, it is that Christ will receive glory in His church. And so when it says in the Bible, by this is my Father glorified, or this is to my Father's glory, it gets our attention. And what is exciting is it describes a certain kind of person that gives God glory. And it just so happens that this is the same kind of person that Jesus commanded that we make. And so the most satisfying way that we can glorify our Father is by making and producing the kind of person that Christ commanded. And now that He describes here in John chapter 15, and there are five characteristics of a person that glorifies God that is called a disciple. And that first characteristic is that a disciple remains. And I believe you have this in your notes. And look at verse 7 with me. If you remain in Me, and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. You notice it starts with the word if. That means there's a possibility that this could happen, and there's a possibility that it could not happen. It's dependent upon choice. Now, Christian growth is supernatural, not automatic. We don't just put it on autopilot when we come to Christ. There has to be more than that. It's dependent upon our choice. And remember, technically we become a disciple at the moment of spiritual birth, but every single day we have to make a choice. And that choice is, will I serve Christ today, and will I put myself in a submissive position to Him to be in the process of being discipled? B-E-I-N-G. Being discipled, that process that is lifelong. Now, there's a lot of people that have rejected becoming a disciple. A lot of the people that come to our church or any church, they think of a disciple. Verse packet right here. Big Bible, well marked. A little pith helmet with Jesus on the front. So that when I go door to door and people slam it in my face, that I can put my head down and I might not get the rush of wind or whatever they're throwing out the door. And that's what we think a disciple is. God's Delta Force, ready to do hand-to-hand combat with the devil himself. And no wonder, when people see this caricature of what it means to follow Jesus Christ in a serious fashion, why, they back off and they say, that's not for me. The young people, let's do it in the youth group. You know, they're more open to those kinds of things. And that makes us feel better. They're doing that in the youth department. As I said last night, we need to broaden out what we mean by a disciple. We need to have bigger rooms where people can wander around instead of these little narrow corridors where everybody feels like, oh my goodness, this is just another program. This is not a program. This is a command of Christ. This is a principle. Now, when we say yes to Christ, there are two decisions we have to make in order to abide. And the first one relates to my words or the Word of God. If my words abide in you. I believe this means a functional knowledge of God's Word. Because remember this, you know, for years we've been told and taught through the Greek system of learning that knowledge is power. And may I say right now that my knowledge has no power, zero power. It might be able to impress people, but my knowledge has no spiritual power. The only reason that my knowledge can be used of God is when God's Spirit uses it. And when the Holy Spirit intersects with my knowledge, then it can be a mighty tool. But we have misled people, not intentionally necessarily, but we come out of these seminaries. And we start talking about all the details and the knowledge of the Bible. And people say, well, if I could just learn a lot more about the Bible, that would really solve my problem. I don't believe that's entirely true. I think that's partially true. I think it's true that if we learn enough about the Bible and enough about what God thinks, if that intersects with the power of the Holy Spirit, then many of my difficulties will be solved, or at least I'll have the ability to cope with them. And so I think this means a functional working of God's Word, a working knowledge. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are commanded to study in order to make ourselves skilled craftsmen with respect to the Word of God. And one of the things that we have done is try to get people into small groups where they can learn inductive Bible study from the get-go. Because some of the time we were using programs where you fill in the blanks for about a year and a half, and then right at the end of the Bible study, you introduce them to book analysis. Now, if you introduce people to book analysis with 8 weeks to go, it's going to be too hard, and they're going to say, this, I can't do this. And by the time they learn to do a little bit of it, the group's over, and it doesn't translate into their normal life. And so you talk to them 6 months later. Well, what are you doing? Well, I wish I had more books. I could fill in blanks. Well, what about the book analysis? Well, that's too hard for me. I really didn't have enough time to learn it. And so what we've tried to do is to get people involved in inductive Bible study right from the beginning so that over a period of a year, 2 years, it becomes a way of life. And that's very important. That's one of the things that we have learned. Is help people understand the Bible the way it was written. And some materials are better at drawing people out with respect to that than other ways. Also, we're told a functional or a working knowledge of the Bible is that, like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, that we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, like a spiritual SDI, a grid work that catches incoming missiles from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to have an understanding of how we can reject and why we should reject certain things. I know when one of my sons came to me a few years ago, and he says, Dad, why is it wrong to read Playboy? And I said, well, there are certain sections you could probably read, and it wouldn't be wrong. But most of it you could read, and it would be wrong. And it's the pictures that could be a problem. He says, well, now tell me, Dad, why is that wrong? He says, after all, didn't you tell me that God made me with the desire for the opposite sex?
Right.
Didn't you say that it was actually after the fall that Adam and Eve knew they were naked? And so really, if we would really go back to what it was like before the fall and what God's best really is, and he wasn't saying it quite this way, but this is my description of what he was saying. He was trying to say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with me appreciating the beauty of a woman? I said, you're not ready to appreciate the beauty of a woman. Now, I had to have a reason. I had to have a reason, scripturally, why it wasn't good for him to do this. And if I'd have just said, well, because it's bad. Oh, because it's not good for you. That's not good enough. I have to have some reason, scripturally. And I gave him my reason, scripturally. And even though he pondered it, and he didn't take it hook, line, and sinker immediately, I gave him something to think about, and he knew it came from a reliable source. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we should be able to give an offense, to give an account of the hope that's within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, we have this elder in our church named Mike, and we have an upper-middle-class kind of church. Most of our people are professional. Mike works in a business where he has to wear a shirt with his name on it. And he's our most creative person. And every time we go to a meeting, there's Mike. You know, he's got his name on there, Mike. And he's got the name of his company over here. And he drives a truck. And that's fine. That's great. But I just want to give you a picture of the kind of guy he is. And so he went to his group one night. And he walked in and he began to present to his Bible study group a classic Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And after about 5 minutes, they go, hey, Mike, you okay? He says, listen, God spoke to me this week. He gave me these things. And I'm telling you, this is what his word teaches. And so he began to teach this point by point by point. He says, if you can prove me wrong, prove me wrong. There they went, jumping through the Bible, looking all over the place and fumbling around. They couldn't find anything. And within 5 minutes, he had them twisted into a doctrinal pretzel. And then they were ready to learn. Oh, they were ready then. He says, let me tell you why this is wrong and what is right. We need to have a ability from God's Word to at least understand what we believe. And that's what I think is a functional or a working knowledge of God's Word. It's a mighty tool in the hands of a person who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But often people can't feed themselves. You know, one of the saddest things in our churches is a person who says, I have to go to church today and I have to get my weekly fill up. And pastor, if you don't have something for me this morning, I'm in deep yogurt. What pressure! And somebody says, I'm really hurting emotionally. And I said, well, sorry, you know, I'm on the seven plagues out of Revelation. That is a problem. And it's a sad thing when we have not taught people to feed themselves. At my oldest son's first birthday party, he was up in the high chair. And this is exciting. This is the first birthday party we've ever had for our child. And so we put a big piece of cake on the tray in front of him. And the cameras are rolling. Well, actually, the Instamatics are flashing. And he picks it up. And he looks at it, and he smashes it in his face, and we all applaud, hey, that's wonderful, that's fantastic. But now that he's 17, it's not funny anymore. Because by now, we expect him to feed himself. And when people walk into churches, and they've been Christians for many years, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying a sermon. I suppose most of us would be out of work if that wasn't the case. However, we're not responsible unless we have ways of teaching our people to feed themselves from the Bible. Otherwise, we just create what are called Christaholics. They come for their injection. And they never really get to the point where they have that internal structure that allows them to hold up during stressful times. Because a person has character based upon their whatever they repeatedly do. And the Bible says you do good habits and you do loving obedience, and good habits create good character. If you disobey, you have bad habits, which leads to bad character. And the reason a lot of our people are not able to stand up against the stresses and strains of life is that they have not prepared themselves. They have not learned what the Bible says, and they do not understand how to use it in times of crisis. Now, the second action in the area of what it means to remain in Christ is prayer. He says, ask and it shall be given to you. And this is talking about effective prayer. So the basis of abiding and the root cause of living as a disciple is communication with God. I talk to God in prayer. He talks back to me in His Word. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, is the number one Christian book in sales in this century. And people want to know God. This is how to know God. To begin with, is to communicate with God. We talk to Him in prayer, He talks back to us in the Word, and that's how it begins. And most of our problems, even as spiritual leaders, especially as spiritual leaders, is that we have an inadequate relationship with God. That we've left the essentials, the ABCs, the thing that really created the, got the juices flowing in our first love. And now we're off onto the esoterics. We're going to disciple-making ministry seminars. And we're doing all these other things. And we're trying to figure out a way to move our congregation from point A to point B to point C. Those things we really want to do, and they're important. But the reason we burn out and the reason we get frustrated quite often is that we just have some idea that I think is diabolical, that we've outgrown our need for the basics. And we never outgrow our need for the basics. Never. Because trying to live the Christian life in the flesh is like Michael Jordan trying to play basketball on Woody Allen's body. Picture it, if you would. Or Woody Allen trying to write a screenplay in Hulk Hogan's mind. Secondly, a disciple bears fruit. You notice what it says in the 8th verse, that you bear much fruit. That word much bothers me. Sometimes I wonder, have I ever experienced what this is saying? Much fruit. Now, what does this mean, the word fruit? Well, I know that clearly it means what Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 speak about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But does it include more than that? I think it does. I think it includes everything from the emergence of our spiritual gifts and talents and callings and all those kinds of things. But people say, now, do you mean evangelism by this? Well, it's more than evangelism, but certainly it includes evangelism. Much like I described last night, through the multiplicity of our giftedness, some through the verbalization of the faith, but working together as a team. Because a disciple is not spiritually sterile. I've had couples in my office that have actually wept over the fact that they are not able to have children. And it is a heartbreak. It's sad. But in 15 years of being a senior pastor, I have not once had a person who called me to make an appointment and said, I have to see you now. And they came in with a sense of urgency and they wept and said, I've never led a person to Jesus Christ. Not once have I known a person to say that to me. Yet it should be just as serious and just as much a heartbreak. My youngest son, he's a quiet person. He doesn't talk a lot. His brother does nothing but talk. But my youngest son, he's quiet and he's retiring. And so he's not the kind of person that is just going to be talking all the time. Unless you get into his area of interest. And we recently went to Magic Mountain out in California. And Magic Mountain, I don't know about you, but if you don't like thrills, don't go there. None of the rides are easy. You know, I like the Mickey Mouse thing, the teacups that go around and around like that. That's my style. Well, we went to this one place, and Magic Mountain, and Chris, my youngest, says, "Okay, Dad, stand here with me, and let's get into the back seat of Colossus." Now, Colossus is this gigantic roller coaster. It's one of the world's largest and fastest. And he was telling me how it'll take your breath away, that you can't breathe, that the G-force is 4.8. And he said, "Let's sit in the back because it derails more." And he said, "You know, only 5 people have been killed on this." And so we get in it, and so we're riding along, and he's telling me all these things as we're moving, and it did take my breath away. And I almost did come out of the thing. It's a good thing I was belted in real tight. And then we went over to another ride. And this one was where you stand up, and it's a roller coaster. And you stand there, and it goes zoom. And he says, "Only 3 have been killed on this one." And then we went on another ride where it does the loop. And we started the loop, and I didn't know what to expect. Just had my eyes closed. And we started up this thing, and he says, "Dad, put your head back, put your head back." And this loop, I don't know if you've ever been on one of these things, but what happens is your whole body goes like this and you contort down. And I had my head between my knees. I said, "Put my head up. I can't put my head up." And all he could do is talk, 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 talk. Finally, I went, "Enough!" Then all the way home, it's a 3-hour drive home. Talk, 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 talk. Next 3 days, talk, 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 talk. He's excited! Now, I contend that if you're excited about Jesus Christ, you won't be able to keep it quiet. You'll be talking about it. That's God's plan. You see, this is God's plan for His church. The discipled church membership is the outreach program. I look out at our congregation and I say, "You are the outreach program." Don't look around. You! You're it! We have no other plans. The discipled church membership. And the test of the church on Sunday is what that church is like. Monday through Saturday. Because a church building is not the church. I mean, this is a wonderful church building, but if you sold it to Burger King tomorrow, it'd be a Burger King. Hard to imagine. It's the people. It's what those people do as they're spread out, where they live, work, and play. And what are they like? That's the test of a great church. If you go into a large church, and usually when we walk into large churches, and we look around, we're impressed. And we say, "This is a great church." Is it? How do we know that? We can make that assumption, but sometimes it's a false assumption. We can make, I think, the assumption that the people who are leading it, the people who are the preaching and the music and the style of ministry there and the leadership team could be very talented and probably are. And that's the reason they've been able to gather so many people. But the real question of what kind of church it is are what are the people in the pew like during the week? What is the product? And so you can have a small church that's a great church. If the people are great, by God's definition, that's what God values. Remember, that's what God values. So a quality product, namely a disciple, that bears fruit, and fruit that remains, and only spiritually engendered fruit does remain. So Matthew 28 commands us to make disciples. Here in John 15, it tells us how to measure them. Now the third principle. A disciple is obedient. A qualifier to making disciples in Matthew 28 is called teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded you. Teaching people to obey, as I said last night, requires accountability. Accountability is an environment. It's created at a variety of levels within the church. But it's helping people keep their commitments to God. Because Edmund Burke, the Englishman, said, "All men are ruined on the side of their natural propensities." Now, I'm a very organized person. It comes naturally to me. I have one of these analytical minds. And I like to have everything written out. Here's my day. You know, on Sunday nights, usually, I write out all the activities of the week, and then I prioritize them, and then I put them into different sections of my calendar for the week. And I like to keep that schedule, and sometimes I can get frustrated when that schedule is interrupted or that schedule is not functional. And so I do pretty good at the office, but then I go home. And when I walk in the door at home, I want to know if the cat's been fed. Is the homework done? Is dinner ready? And I start asking questions. And around our house, the comment mostly is, "Chill out, Dad. Just relax. Everything was fine till you got here. We were happy until you started asking questions." And so I've attempted to chill out at times. My wife, Jane, is, I would say, let's call her creative, innovative. I remember on one trip I went on, she says, "Well, I might just do a little remodeling while you're gone." So while I was gone, she ripped up the carpeting from the family room and the carpeting that we had in the kitchen and removed this long bar that separated the two. I came home, I walked into the family room, I stepped down onto some black sticky stuff, and it was cement, and I said, "Wrong house," and I turned to leave. Then I recognized the people. Now I try to take shorter trips. But I find this old house, videos under the bed, on her side. There's stacks of magazines about remodeling. And she has all kinds of ideas. She says, "Oh, let's knock this wall out. And then let's get a spiral staircase from the upstairs down here." I said, "Why not we just put in a slide and have fun?" And I say, "Okay." I try to get her to do things like this once in a while. I say, "Okay, tell me everything. Let's get it all out on the table so we'll know exactly all the plans you have on this house." And she says, "I can't do it." "You can't do it? Why not?" She says, "Because Jesus told me I couldn't." I said, "Where in the world did you learn that? I don't know anything about that." She said, "In John chapter 16, he says, 'I have many things to tell you, but you cannot yet bear them.'" But we all need one another. We need people to balance us out, to have people help us chill out, to see the other side of the issue. Because we can't make it without others. And what this passage is telling us in verse 9 is exactly that. It says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his." And then look over the page at John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And then drop down to verse 21. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Now, if you combine these three verses, these three sections, what you arrive at is this, that Christ taught loving obedience, that he linked loving him to obeying him. Sometimes we don't do that, but loving obedience. So he is saying that if we step out in loving obedience, it not only proves that we love him, but also in John 14:21, he says he will reveal to us more about himself. You see, because it tends to read here in verse 21 of John 14 that God's love is contingent upon whether we obey him. I mean, aren't there other verses that say something different, like we love because he first loved us, that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us, that God so loved the world that he gave, that he initiated before any of us was around. Well, I think God initiates the loving relationship with mankind, and if we respond back in love, then he returns that love in disclosure. I will show myself to him. I think God reveals more about who he is to us. And we walk down that path of obedience. That's why the Word of God says that the Word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. We can't see out there in the darkness. And we're not intended to see out that far in the darkness. If we wait for all the details to come in, we're never going to obey God. He just gives us enough information to walk. And as we walk down that path of obedience, it's a great and a marvelous treasure hunt. As we find this and this and this, and those are the kinds of people who know most about God, who understand him, and who are really walking with him. That's what it's called walking by faith, not by sight. I'd rather walk by sight, wouldn't you? I'd like to know what is going to happen, but God knows us better than that. And he knows if we knew what was going to happen, we wouldn't go. And so he encourages us to walk by faith down that path of obedience. And as we walk down that path of obedience, we're going to need help. We're going to need others to close in around us and encourage us. And that's why God's invention, the church, is such an ingenious idea. Because there are the multiplicity of gifts and personalities and worldviews that can disciple me. There's not one person alive that can really disciple me or can disciple you because we're too narrow. We're looking at life through our one lens. We need a multiplicity of the giftedness of the body. So in fact, we can be truly discipled. See, disciple making cannot take place without accountability. After a few months, I had been starting Green Valley Church. I'd only been there about 4 months. And things were not going that great. We started off with 75, we grew to 50, and there we stayed. And I had come from a church where you stood up real high with a big pulpit, and the people were way out there. And it was a marvelous sanctuary, and it was very pleasant to the eye and to the ear. And I moved into a school with a music stand. And the only good thing was the music stand went up high. And then there were orange chairs on one side and brown chairs on the other, which really don't go together that well. And they were not big person chairs. They're little person chairs. And they're hard chairs. And people would come and it was kind of depressing. And one day my wife came to church. She'd been working in the back. And after she came to church, she says, "Now I know why you're depressed." And it just wasn't all that exciting. And so I was having lunch with a man who's now one of our staff members. His name is Dave. And Dave was a clean slate when I first met him. And this kind of person is so exciting. They don't carry any baggage from the past. And we started teaching him what it meant to be a Christian. And he'd been a Christian now just about 3 or 4 months. He didn't know any Greek or Hebrew. He didn't know any systematic theology. Matter of fact, recently he took a systematic theology course, and he had this book that was real thick, costing $40. And I said, "What did you think of the book?" He says, "It's $40 of doorstop." That's the kind of guy he is. And so I'm telling him, "Well, Dave, you know, God may be leading me away from here. After all, you know, sometimes duty calls. And I have to pray about and consider these things." And I was talking about how maybe God wasn't going to bring about the reality of this church. And he leaned across the table and said, "Bill, I never want to hear you talk like that again." Whew. You know, I really needed that. And But here's a guy who hardly knows anything. He didn't even know who Chuck Swindoll was. And he rebuked me. And I needed it. And then I went home. And the next morning, I remember I was on the edge of the bed, just sitting there. And I was lamenting once more. And my wife, Jane, said, "Bill, you're a wimp." And I thought, she's right. I'm a spiritual wimp. And that day, I decided to do this. I decided that I wasn't going to wait until I had built this church to be happy. Because if I did that, I'd be happy for one day. If I was lucky, all day. But then I would be unhappy because we got to go on! And I decided to enjoy the journey. And I found out that if you just obey Jesus and kind of have the values Jesus has and ignore the values of the world and even the values of your colleagues and even the values of Christendom, if you and the cultural expectations of Christendom that sometimes are really what frustrate us because we feel like failures simply because we don't have a church as big as somebody else, and if I would just do that, I could be happy. An amazing find. It's so simple, it's embarrassing. But it's those kinds of things that make us people that are productive. Now, there's a couple of other things, and I'm just going to give a quick notice of each. Fourthly, a disciple has joy. And verse 11 says, "I have told you this." Now, what is this? What we've been talking about. What a disciple is. A person that glorifies God. A person that Christ commanded the church to make. It's our product. It's our business. "This so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." You know, I've never met a Christian that was against joy. Have you ever been to a congregational meeting where they voted against joy? Maybe you, that's how you interpreted it, but... But no one has really blatantly said, "I don't want joy in my life." Joy is a deep sense of well-being, knowing that my life is a bullseye with God. That's my definition. And we can have joy even though we're in pain, even though life is difficult, even though our life is not peaceful, we can still have joy. Now, we might not be happy. Happy is from happenstance, which means that it's based upon the circumstances of life. And if we are people that are only happy when the circumstances are good, or only joyful when circumstances are good, then we are not experiencing that supernatural power of God. Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 16 years in a Romanian prison camp for preaching the gospel, said that every night that he could, when he wasn't injured from being beaten, that he danced for joy in a cell. Joy. Only disciples are candidates for joy. That's the reason I said, the reason people project their frustration and anger upon the church is because they aren't experiencing joy. And really, most people, when they get mad at the pastor, aren't really mad at the pastor. The pastor is just available to take the hit for their own frustration. And then fifthly, a disciple loves. Verses 12 and 13. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." A disciple loves. He said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." Sacrificially. Patiently. It has to be there. That's part of the profile. That's part of the product. A disciple loves. Christ wants us all to be disciples. And this is the message, frankly, that I give to our church once a year. And I tell them that everyone is a candidate for something. Jesus said, come and see. Come and see who I am. Investigate who I am. I'm seeking after Jesus Christ. And we can call people to come and see what Jesus is all about. Or come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. That means developmental. That means training. The first D is deliverance. That's come and see. Then come and follow me. That's development. Come be with me. That's deployment or leadership. And so I call out to them, what is your answer? And may I say to you, what is your answer? What are you going to do? Are you going to put this particular seminar notebook on the shelf besides the other ones? Or are you going to endeavor to answer the call of Christ? Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow me, and as a leader, will you make disciples? That's the answer. That's what he wants from us. And may it happen in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time we've had together. And I pray that each man and woman here will seek your plan for them. What is it that you want? What is it that you desire? And we ask you, Lord, to give us a good day together in the workshops, times where we can be socially together, over the table, over refreshments. And make this just a wonderful and a productive day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.